Going to continue a mini series on the order of salvation from the perspective of the sonship Bible study. And we'll be looking more in depth at some of the passages that we read for our New Testament and Old Testament text in John chapter 6 and in Galatians 5. So you could turn to one of those places to begin with. Let me begin this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand how to walk in step with your Spirit and how to grow as Christians, not in terms of increasing skills and impressive works, but in terms of relationship with you. Please give us the understanding and the heart and the sensitivity to you to see that distinction as we seek to understand that through your word. Pray that you would draw us closer to you through this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, this is based on Jack Miller's Sonship course, chapters 8 through 10. Today's sermon is, and I'm going to pull in a bunch of information, a bunch from the Washman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life, as well, from chapter 10. Both of these curricula are have been foundational to renewal movements in the church. And there are many other renewal movements as well that have emerged in my lifetime. I want to, before I get into some of these doctrines of sanctification, I want to give you a warning about trying to get sanctified. There are two typical problems that come with renewal movements. And if I've seen them throughout church history, they happen over and over and over again. And they're both related to the desire for sanctification and for getting closer to God and for being a better Christian and all that. One danger to watch out for, especially within renewal movements, is the danger of spiritual elitism. Tommy Clayton, the associate pastor at Riverbend Community Church in Ormond Beach, Florida, had this critique of Watchman Nee's teaching. Watchman Nee was a teacher in China, and I think he was exiled for a time. And he wrote about deepening your walk with Christ, and had a lot of good things in what he had to say. It was a renewal. He did spark much renewal, spiritual renewal in people's lives. And this critiquer said, Nee got the gospel right, but Nee's writings show that he adopted this two-tiered system of believers. There are those that are being sanctified by letting Christ live in them, and those that are still carnal. He also developed one of the first partial rapture views, where only the sanctified believers would be raptured, and this leads to his strange view of the New Jerusalem as a place where the unripened believers receive chastisement through the millennial kingdom so that they'll be ripened for eternity. A good desire for deeper spiritual life led Nee to an extreme of teaching two separate raptures, one for the mature Christians who had internalized his lesson plan, and the other for all the other Christians who weren't doing what he was teaching. I was a member, the same thing has happened with the sonship course. People take the sonship course and they feel like, I feel very empowered by it, and they feel like I understand the gospel better than most other Christians. I was a member of a church once where the pastor said, you couldn't be qualified to lead a Bible study in that church unless you'd taken the sonship course. Sure, the sonship course has good material on spiritual renewal, but taking the sonship course is not listed among the qualifications for teaching in the church in the Bible. It's happened in the Pentecostal movement too. Some Christians had an experience where they felt close to God. They spoke in an unknown language, and they applied that experience across the board to all believers and said, well, to be a real upper-level Christian, you have to speak in tongues. It's been a constant temptation throughout history for those involved in seeking to renew the church to go overboard and consider their doctrines or their personal experiences as the only important ones, and to make those doctrines the dividing line between the good, real Christians and the carnal, low-grade Christians. When you run into that kind of thinking, it is wrong. We saw that in the Methodist movement, looking for a second blessing, and those that didn't get it, they weren't first-rate Christians. You see it in Watchman Nee. Followers of Jack Miller, I'm not sure that he himself was that way. Many other renewal movements, like the Keswick movement in Europe, as well as Darby's writings that sparked the Brethren movement in the 1800s, Charles Finney and the revival teaching in America in the 1800s, even in the Federal Vision renewal movement. There's this tendency for, when I get this doctrine, and now I'm kind of an upper level Christian. I understand more than everybody else. You can fight that tendency by studying church history so that you see more of the depth and breadth of Christian experience. And you can put your personal experiences and pet doctrines into the larger context. Well, this isn't the only way people experience Christianity. You can also fight the tendency of spiritual elitism by giving other people who claim to be Christians the benefit of the doubt, taking on an attitude of looking for good things in them, humbly learning from their experiences and their knowledge. You may eventually conclude you can't believe that person is a Christian, but then again, you might conclude they really are Christians with something you can learn from. Another problem among Christians that dates all the way back to the New Testament times is to hold in proper tension the truths that on one hand, Jesus has made me righteous, and on the other hand, I still have to fight sin. These subjects are pretty central to the teaching of sonship and the normal Christian life, and the temptation is always going to be to downplay sin in order to emphasize God's grace. But these things have to be held in tension. The session of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, in which I grew up, wrote a critique of the sonship material. Moving forward there. It says, we affirm these parallel truths that in Christ, that is our position in Christ, our sins are completely forgiven, and that God sees us as perfectly righteous as Christ was. And at this level, a child of God will never experience God's wrath or punishment. At the level of our experience, however, we must acknowledge the presence of sin within the believer, which can and does cause us at times to live in a way that is displeasing to God. And this displeasure can incur God's fatherly discipline. We believe that the focus of sonship is proper and that it is primarily on who the believer is in Christ, but we can find only minimal reference in the sonship material to the balancing truth that God can be displeased with a believer's experience. So an overemphasis on God's grace can lead to the erroneous assumption that God does not care about our sin. I'm not able to get this to advance. Okay. The Briarwood session went on to say that a focus on the means of grace is important. The means of grace is an important balance to the focus on adoption and passive righteousness. The means of grace are things that we actively do in obedience to God's commands. Do this in remembrance of me. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Preach the word, repent and be baptized, bear one another's burdens. These are means of grace. These are things we do. Just because we're talking about not doing anything to earn God's righteousness, this is within the context of the church, where we still move our hands and feet and mouths in obedience to God. We're not advocating spiritual laziness. And that's the second danger. There's the Briarwood pastoral letter. And there's the second danger, that of spiritual laziness. Focusing so much on God's grace that we don't take sin seriously, and don't take fighting of sin seriously, and don't take the means of grace, the things God has called us to do, seriously. Now, with those principles of moderation in mind, let's look at the process of sanctification using good material that's in the Sonship and Normal Christian Life books. Let me start with this quote from Richard Lovelace, Professor Emeritus of Church History at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Cheap grace, the attempt to be justified through faith in Christ without commitment to sanctification, is illegitimate and impossible. There is a deep and indissoluble connection between our appropriation of justification and our experience of sanctification. As Romans 6 makes clear, the ground of sanctification is our union with Christ. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here's another passage from Galatians that speaks to this. You who justify yourselves by law are put out of commission from Christ. You've fallen in relation to grace. For we, through the Spirit, as a result of faith, are anticipating the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision has any strength nor uncircumcision, but rather it is faith through love that does the work. I think this is the very concept of tension between law and grace, and the way that an imbalanced emphasis can stymie spiritual growth, that the Apostle Paul is referencing here in Galatians 5. Faith doesn't sever the law or make it of no effect, but trying to use your own law-keeping to earn a right relationship with God can make you of no effect and out of commission from Christ. Some English versions use the word alienated and estranged. I think that's a little too strong a translation. It is serious, but falling down in this area is not a separation from Christ. The word from in the phrase fallen from grace is not in the Greek text. It's interpreted by the genitive case of the word grace. I think it indicates movement away from, not separation from, but movement away from, like a pendulum, away from grace. It's not a total free fall. The pendulum hadn't been chopped off. For the Christian, it's a movement away from the peace that comes from knowing you're right with God. It's still a bad thing, though. In my previous sermon, we looked at the twin pitfalls of legalism and licentiousness, and this verse reviews that a bit. The phrase justified by law speaks of the legalism of Judaism, which said you're not right with God unless you get this certain surgical procedure that cuts off a piece of skin. That is an improper use of law. Law is unable to do anything except make you a transgressor of laws. All law can do is point you to the need of a Savior in light of the fact that you can't obey all the laws. Trying to make yourself into a good person by obeying all the laws is all backwards. It doesn't work. Licentiousness, on the other hand, that lifestyle of paganism that was slavery to the appetites of the body and total disregard to the shape of God's moral character, licentiousness, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does the job. We're not saved. We don't have a hope of being right by obeying the rules. We're not saved by ignoring the rules. We're saved by faith in Christ, and we fight both legalism and licentiousness through faith. What does faith do? Faith expresses itself through love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first commandment. This is the path to being in commission or connected or effective in Christ. This is the path of growing and being sanctified as a Christian. Being in Christ, having faith as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and expressing that faith through love. I want to unpack some more of that with a quote from the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, Gresham Machen. He wrote in his book, What is Faith? In the last section of Galatians, it is not faith that is there represented as producing the life of love, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit is there represented as doing exactly what in the phrase faith working through love is ascribed to faith. The apparent contradiction leads us to the right conception of faith. True faith, strictly speaking, does not do anything. It does not give but receives. So when one says that we do something by faith, that's just another way of saying that we do nothing, at least nothing of ourselves. We do nothing. How can that be? How does that? But that's what Jesus said too. In the passage we read responsively, Jesus said, you had this crowd of Galileans who had chased Jesus around the lake to get another free meal from him. He'd fed the 5,000 already. They come up to Jesus. He tells them in verses 26 and 27 that this time they're going to have to work for their meal. But this time he'll give them food that will feed them forever instead of just food that perishes. So they say, cool, what do we need to do in order to get that kind of food? We'll do whatever you want. You want us to move a mountain? You want us to run for public office? Give everything we own to the poor? Move to Outer Mongolia and preach? What do you want us to do? And Jesus says, this is God's kind of work. I think he pointed to himself when he says, believe in this one who was sent by God. Trust me. That's all the work I'm asking you to do. What does God want you to do? Cultivate trust in Jesus. Why is that work? Well, it means not doing so many other things that we want to do. Moving a mountain or moving to Outer Mongolia might be a part of what God leads you to do. But in the process, the real work is going to be trusting Jesus through every step. Watchman Nee told a great story that illustrates that. He said that during the Japanese invasion of China, the Chinese soldiers were not as well equipped with weapons as the Japanese were. And the Japanese roll in their tanks, and the Chinese couldn't do anything about it. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have tank-piercing rounds. So he says what they would do is they would hide in the bushes out of sight, but within gunshot of the tanks, and they would throw rocks at the tank. And after you'd throw a rock, wait about 5 minutes, throw another rock. And after a while, a Japanese guy would pop the lid of the tank and look around to see what is going on. What is this pinging sound? And then a sniper would pick him off with a rifle. That's an illustration of how it is with us working by faith. We must not step out of the armor of Christ to do something in our own fleshly strength. Satan will just pick us off if we step out of our armor. We need to stay in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, Satan's temptations are not designed primarily to make us do something particularly sinful, but merely to cause us to act in our energy. The divine way of victory does not therefore permit of our doing anything at all outside of Christ. And Paul talks about that kind of thing in Galatians 3. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Made perfect is a word, a sanctification word. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see the contrast Paul draws out for the church of Galatia. Law performed by the flesh versus faith generated by the Holy Spirit. These Galatians were real believers. They were wanting to do the works of God. They wanted to live the Christian life. But after they heard the gospel from Paul, some Jewish background believers came along and told them if they wanted to be real Christians, upper tier Christians, they had to get circumcised and follow all the Jewish ceremonies and holidays and such. Paul is saying, whoa, you mature as a Christian the same way you become a Christian. In the same way that believers throughout all of history, like Abraham, have done it. And that's through faith, not through doing extra things. In fact, doing these Jewish ceremonies is called not obeying the truth. What does Spirit-led faith and sanctification look like? Another quote from the Normal Christian Life. Living in the Spirit means that I trust the Holy Spirit to do in me what I cannot do myself. This life is completely different from the life I would naturally live of myself. Each time I am faced with a new demand from the Lord, I look to Him to do it in me, what He requires of me. If I have a hasty temper, impure thoughts, quick tongue, critical spirit, I shall not set out with a determined effort to change myself, but instead, reckoning myself dead in Christ to these things, I shall look to the Spirit of God to produce in me the needed purity of humility or meekness, confident that He will do so. This is what it means to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you. That quote comes from Exodus 14, where the Israelites are on the shore of the Red Sea, trapped, about to be killed by the army. They can't get away. And God says, stand still. Opens the ocean, the Red Sea out for them, gives them the way of escape. But they had to stand still and trust Him first. If we go further in Galatians, we see the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Note that the fruit of the Spirit is not called works. That's what the things of the flesh are called. Those are the things we do in our flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is something that comes from God's Spirit, not from your effort. A crucified flesh can't do any work. It's dead. It is according to the greatness of God's power working in me that these come. Living by the Spirit is a walk, not a work. Let us walk by the Spirit. That word walk is not the regular Greek word for walk. Here it is the word stoikomen, which is walking that's done in reference to a particular standard. I think the version you read, let us walk, keep in step with the Spirit. That's a good way to bring that through. It implies lining up with the standard of reference and walking according to it. Walking after the Spirit in step with the Spirit indicates that we're following Him, submitting to Him, not acting independently. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are called the sons of God. So is there doing involved? Yes, but it is a response motivated by faith in Jesus and directed by His Holy Spirit. As we grow in faith and love and action in line with the Holy Spirit, there seem to be snags along the way, times when it seems like something's missing, times when you fear you'll never get it right, times when you feel very unspiritual. We may feel like I did when I bought a chair that looked like this a few years ago for my office, and opened the box, pulled all the parts out, and it was missing the bolts, no screws in the box. There was a back, there was a seat, there were legs, no bolts or screws to put it together. It's not a chair unless the seat is mounted on legs and a back. Without bolts, it wasn't even a chair. I didn't get the whole deal. I kind of had a chair, but it wasn't a chair because that was missing one part. Watchman Nee explained in his chapter on the path of progress, walking in the Spirit, God is not a retailer dispensing grace to us in little packets, measuring out some patience to the impatient, some love to the unloving, some meekness to the proud, and quantities that we can take and work on as a kind of capital. He's given only one gift to meet all our needs, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. As I look to Him and live out His life in me, He will be humble and patient and loving and everything else I need in my stead. Holiness is Christ. Some are afraid to discover deficiencies in themselves, so they never grow. It doesn't matter what your personal deficiency or whether you got 101 different deficiencies. God has always one sufficient answer, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I cannot. Therefore, I will take my hands off, and from now on, I trust You. We refuse to act and depend on Him to do so, and then we enter fully and joyfully into the action He initiates. This isn't passivity. It's a most active life, trusting the Lord like that, letting Him live His life in us as we go. Our growth usually is incremental and comes in fits and spurts, but Christ is all there for us. But you may say, I don't have the power to change the broken patterns in my life. Sin has too much control over me. I keep falling into it. Another illustration from Watchman Nee. I forgot to bring a ball. I'll bring a Bible. If I have a book and I drop it, there is one main physical law in force, and that is the law of gravity, right? Every time I drop it, it's going to fall and hit the floor because of that law of gravity, right? Wrong. If I interpose another physical force right here, it's not going to fall to the floor because I have a force in my hand that is greater than the force of gravity. And here's an illustration of this principle from Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is like that gravity that's going to drop the book. But there is another law that can keep it from hitting the ground. And that's the law of the Spirit of life. The law is there, but another law superior to it is operating to overcome it, namely the law of life. God delivers us from one law by introducing another law. The law of sin and death is there all the time, like gravity, but God has put another law into operation, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law is strong enough to deliver us from the law of sin and death. It is a law of life in Christ. The resurrection life that in him has met death in all its forms and triumphed over it, nailing it to the cross. The Lord Jesus dwells in our hearts in the person of his Holy Spirit. And if, committing ourselves to him, we let him have a clear way, we shall find his new law of life superseding that old law. And we shall learn what it is to be kept, not by our own insufficient strength, but kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about, you are kept by the power of God until he comes for you and takes you to heaven. So how do we apply this? I've got just a few ideas, and most of it just applying it to myself. You may think of other things that fit you better. But for me, I have a natural gifting in helping. It's natural for me when I see a piece of trash on the floor to pick it up, throw it away. I like helping other people. You know, I feel good about helping a family that's overwhelmed and doesn't have the time and energy to clean up the mess. I like making things look neat and clean. And so I feel good about doing things, service, things like that. But this can easily become if I come outside of this as a spiritual gifting and the Holy Spirit operating through me to do acts of service, and I start poking my head up out of the tank and start thinking about what other people are doing, how they're responding to me, and what I think about other people and what they're thinking about me, then I get in trouble. I can start judging, you know, why were they so lazy and careless to leave a piece of trash on the floor? No, I'm not operating in my spiritual gift. I don't feel like serving in that way anymore because I'm getting upset at somebody else. If I judge other people and then start making myself feel good about what I do, well, at least I pick that up. You know, I'm a better person than these other people, these litter bugs. I'm a good, neat person, and God likes that in me, I think. That's ugly. I've now left the sanctification process, left being controlled by the Spirit, and I'm working in my flesh now. Feel like, you know, I need to start a Sunday school class on cleanliness and neatness. How many of you would like to go to that while I judge you and preach down at you? No one wants that. That takes me out of spiritual gift. I mean, teaching is another spiritual gift, but if what's in my heart is trying to tell you how much better my ideas are than yours and my how much better my lifestyle is than yours, well, that stinks. That's not the Holy Spirit working through me to edify you. I should still serve, of course, but not to be right, not to be better. I need to serve under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if I'm working under his control, is going to I'm going to feel joy when I pick up that piece of trash, right? I'm going to feel love towards the people that I'm serving. I'm going to be patient and all those fruits of the Spirit. If I'm operating in the Spirit, that's what I'm going to be feeling. I'm going to say, my pleasure, like the Chick-fil-A folks do, when I do my spiritual gift. And whatever your spiritual gift is, I think it applies to what all the different spiritual gifts. Trying to be responsible and grow in righteousness by being respectable and doing things that are meaningful to other people is going to result in, it's a black hole. I can never do enough to earn everybody's respect. I'll never be able to do enough to get thank you notes from everybody. I'll never be able to earn God's love or your love, really. It's a black hole to keep doing things in my flesh in order to earn a feeling of being right. I'd encourage you, a way to apply this practically would be to tell someone else this week how sanctification by law keeping didn't work in your experience, how important it is to get your sanctification from Jesus. Most of the world has a very messed up view of Christianity. They think that Christians think that by doing good things, you earn God's favor. And they see you doing good things and they assume that you look down on them, despise them. Simply sharing this can explode that myth in their minds. I tried to pick up all the trash in my church or whatever it is that you may have tried doing in your flesh in order to be right and good and earn a closer relationship with God, and it didn't work. Faith involves giving up my own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. It's far easier to keep a rule that I've made up or to do a good deed than to daily face the ugly truth about my heart and my desperate need for Jesus. The first steps of faith feel like death. And the Bible does speak of it in terms of death, doesn't it? I died with Christ. It feels like death to take that step down the angle graph to admit I'm worse than I think I am. And Christ is more magnificent than I ever realized. And I need the cross to be bigger than ever in order to save me. Here's another idea to apply the sanctification principles. If you ask God, pray and ask God, God, if you could change one thing about me, what would it be? And then pray for him to bring that change in you. I often find it, if when I ask God things like that, God, would you point out, is there a sin I need to confess? The idea comes right into my mind pretty quickly. I think that's the Holy Spirit operating on my mind. And I think he will do that for you. But even if he doesn't, even if you don't get any good ideas, do this. Ask someone in your family, if you could change one thing about me, what would it be? And let your family member tell you, you know, you really need to stop picking your nose or whatever it is. And then say, okay, God, I can't do this by myself. Would you please help me to overcome this? And watch God do it as you depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit operating in you. Watch and see how God changes your heart and flips those attitudes around that are disgusting and evil and wrong, those works of the flesh, and turn them into the fruits of the Spirit. Well, that covers some ground on the doctrine of sanctification, that as it is represented in the gospel-centered life and in the sonship class and in Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. I want to move on next week to look at the doctrine of repentance, especially drawing from the writings of Thomas Watson, Puritan author.